In the latter stages of King David's remarkable life, he was still conscious of the remarkable way in which the Lord had chosen him and preserved him to become king of Israel. It has seemed odd to some that this song about events that had taken place years before should find its place at this point in the biblical narrative. It appears after the chapter in which David undertook to rebury the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and of the other sons of Saul. In the same chapter, we encounter the remarkable account of David's battles with the sons of Goliath of Gath, the giant he had slain many years before. Some have also objected that there are some differences between this chapter and the 18th Psalm, clearly covering the same material. Even in the words of our text, there is an additional clause inserted in Psalm 18 and verse 35, to which you can turn just briefly and look at that. Psalm 18 and verse 35. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And some have said, why do we not find the same language in both places, since the title of Psalm 18 is the same as we find at chapter 22 and verse 1 in 2 Samuel? But such differences merely prove the truth of divine inspiration. Clearly, the words of 2 Samuel 22 were written soon after the escape from the hands of King Saul. Later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the king prepared the words to be put to music in the tabernacle. And he was led by the Holy Spirit to make some subtle changes to fit that purpose of using them in the tabernacle. The point is that the influence of that experience that is recorded in this chapter and in the 18th Psalm was so great in David's life that he was still thinking about it years afterward. He had not forgotten the miraculous intervention of the Lord. In the words of our text, he directed the attention of his listeners and of his readers in subsequent generations to the truth that the God who is mighty is at the same time full of gentleness and grace, especially in dealing with his people. In fact, David's point was that the secret of his greatness as a warrior and as the king of Israel, indeed the source of his many triumphs, even over the sons of the giant, was the gentleness of his God. Thy gentleness has made me great. Now it is true that the concept of gentleness does not occur too frequently in the scriptures. But interestingly enough, where it does occur, it occupies a prominent place. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is described as being full of meekness and gentleness. It becomes plain that gentleness in connection with Christ is not to be confused with weakness or with the trait of being effeminate. True gentlemen, if we may use that expression, are not effeminate. But neither are they overbearing and boorish They are a reflection of that strength that is always there, held, as it were, in reserve. To use another figure of speech, keeping over the strength of an iron fist, a velvet glove. Ironically, the gentleness of God really has to do with His tender mercy, with His great kindness. It has to do with His willingness to be all that His people need Him to be. That God should concern Himself with people at all is cause for wonder. The great Creator has entered into the lives of His sinful creatures and has guaranteed protection and strength to those creatures whom He has delivered from the pit of corruption. When we look at our text this evening, we're led to contemplate then the comforting subject of God's kind condescension. It is cause for the greatest encouragement that the Lord's providence preserves us and keeps us in our pilgrimage through life. He watches over us, even as we were remarking in that hymn by John Newton. He watches over us, watches over our paths, as a nurse over a child. He is not only aware of the difficulties that we confront, He is also deeply interested in those difficulties and in the ways in which they must be faced. There may be times when you feel abandoned by all, when all the pressures of your life seem to be circling around you like lions looking for the kill. You may wonder if anybody really cares. David knew what it was to be in such a position. He was looking, he said, in this chapter at the sorrows of hell that were compassing him. He was, he said, in deep distress. He was on the run from Saul. And David's life on the run from Saul would have been enough to be a sore trial for him or for anybody. But it was especially a trial for one who could say that he had done nothing but to follow the will of God. David was in the situation he was in because he had followed God's call. All he had encountered since being anointed as the next king over Israel was grief and persecution. He had to live in caves, dodging behind this rock and that rock to keep out of the view of his enemy, King Saul. He had to see his enemy only from afar. For when he had been in the palace, on two occasions at least, he barely avoided death at the hands of King Saul. But when David came to this place of deliverance, he had occasion to sing in rejoicing at the remembrance of the Lord's tender kindness and covenant faithfulness. For the Lord had proved Himself for His servant to be a rock and a fortress. It seems strange, does it not, that in the same context, we can be talking about the Lord's being a rock and a fortress, and yet describing His gentleness. But that's our God. Let us consider this evening three things that serve to expound this theme of God's kind condescension. First, the saints' deep danger. David would not have anything to do with the approach of those who say, when faced with trouble, seeking to comfort others. Oh, it's not so bad. Such words are poor comfort for those whose lives have been turned upside down, who are struggling to find the way forward. Tell that to someone who has just received the news of a dreaded diagnosis. Tell that to someone whose home has just been destroyed by fire or by storm or by flood or by earthquake. It's easy enough for others who are not so affected to say, oh, it's not so bad. Tell it to someone who stands at the open grave of a beloved spouse or other family member. Tell it to someone who has been attacked for the sake of a Christian testimony. I really get weary of the shallow comfort that so many use as stock in trade. We have our ready stock phrases and statements that we always can give at times like that. But when you're in the day of calamity, when life's devastations have crashed upon your head, then you can understand where David was when he found himself on the run from King Saul. Notice the aspects of his danger as he describes them here in the context. He was plunged into affliction. In verse 28, he spoke from experience of how the afflicted people God would save. And I have no doubt that the Holy Spirit, in leading David to use this expression, was also alluding to one of the chief examples of affliction that we observe in the Bible. And that was in the experience of the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, that is, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I'm glad that verse is in the Bible. When the people in Egypt thought that God had abandoned them, what was God's statement to Moses? I have seen their affliction. I have heard their cry. But even more, he said, I know their sorrows. Is that not a comfort to you tonight? What are your sorrows? God knows your sorrows. He knows what no one else can see. He knows what you face in those quiet moments when you are alone, and the memory of some beloved family member overwhelms you. You feel again the ache of that separation and loss. God knows that sorrow. He knows that affliction. When you face paying the price for maintaining your Christian testimony, God knows about that sorrow as well. David found himself plunged into affliction. He found himself, he said, in distress. He found himself in sorrow. And here was the comfort. God knew his sorrow. But notice that he also observes that the feet of saints are often in slippery places. Notice that in verse 37, he said, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. There are many times when the way for the child of God is extremely treacherous. The devil will often see to it that it is so. The feet of the child of God are often in slippery places. If you've ever had to negotiate a steep slope with water or snow or ice on it, then you have some idea about the danger of being in a slippery place where you test, as it were, every step, concerned that if you take the step just slightly on the wrong way, putting your weight down just in slightly the wrong way, you lose your footing and you will tumble. So the saints of God often have their feet in slippery places. The enemy of their souls is slinking about, seeking to cause a situation where they suddenly lose their footing. But notice, if that were not enough, David observed that the saints are often faced by fierce enemies. In verse 18, we read about his strong enemy. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. In verse 40, he referred to how God had girded him with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. There were strong enemies. Ones who proved too strong to be defeated. So was Saul for David. He was such a strong enemy. Saul had a place of power. He had a place of influence. He had the army of Israel at his command. And David was slinking about in the wilderness, hiding in caves and in dens with a few hundred disaffected people. As far as David was concerned, Saul was too strong for him to overcome. And so are the enemies that you face many times in your life as a believer. The saints are often in desperate conditions. They are often in danger. They are exposed to all of the forces of hell. But in our text, David spoke of a great answer for these enemies. That's the second thing that we find in the text, the Savior's strong shield. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Here was David's cry. In the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his difficulty that he faced at the hands of Saul, here was the answer to the deep danger. And here's the answer that we find to our deep danger. It is the truth of what God has done for us. The salvation of God is for you a strong shield in the day of trouble. It is a powerful weapon. When you study the history of warfare and weaponry and you look at the way in which shields were developed over the years in the ancient world, some of the shields were not fashioned out of very effective materials, and they were very easily breached in battle. Not much use having a shield if a spear can get through it. And so, In the ancient world, in preparing for war, they worked on developing shields that were stronger and stronger. Here is the strongest shield. The shield of God's salvation. When you can rest in nothing else, you can take shelter behind God's salvation. You can say, as one of our ministers has put it, when he was asked about particular troubles he was having, he said he was still saved. That is, no matter how dark the situation was, how deep the danger appeared, he could hold on to that. God had given him the shield of his salvation. You may be facing deep difficulties tonight, but they cannot take away from you the truth that you're saved. the truth of your salvation. It is a powerful theme in the Scriptures. And even though the idea of a shield does not occur very many times, I want you to look at just three of them. First of all, Genesis 15:1. And this is the third time in recent days that I've had occasion to turn to this text. We considered a section of Genesis 15 in the prayer meeting not too long ago, and then we read the first verse of the chapter in our building committee meeting last week. Here we find it again in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, after what things? After the battle to deliver Lot, and after the meeting with Melchizedek. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God was the shield for Abram. Let's turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. He is a shield for His people. And then let us turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The famous passage dealing with the Christian and his armor. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Above all, Paul said, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith. And perhaps in that text we find the use of this great shield. Salvation and faith are inseparably linked. When you use the shield that God has given you, you will be able not only to deflect the fiery darts of the wicked one, but you'll be able to quench them, to put them out. You'll be able to remove from them their ability ever to harm you when you use that shield of faith. Faith. Which is linked to your salvation. When David used that shield, he found the Lord mighty in his defense. If you look back in the context of our chapter in 2 Samuel 22, you look at verse 8. What happened when he cried unto the Lord? Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. What a thought that God is angry when His people are under attack. Sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we get discouraged. But here is the word, when God's people cry unto Him, He is moved. There went up a smoke, in verse 9, out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. And He made darkness pavilions round about Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before Him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. Every time you hear the thunder, you hear God's voice. Farther down, verse 18, He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. God's delight in his people moves him in their defense. Can you not take comfort in that truth tonight? How can the devil overcome you when you have been given such a great shield? And how can you be overcome when you have such a great king? That's the third thing we find in our text, the sovereign's gentle goodness. Here is the part of the text that I have found so intriguing. The statement of David, thy gentleness hath made me great. What does that mean? The idea of the greatness is rather easy to comprehend. It has to do with multiplication. It has to do with prosperity. It doesn't have to do necessarily with fame or power. It's not that kind of greatness. But the point is that God's gentleness is what makes us what we are. And Paul gave voice to that same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 10. Having said in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, what I am by God's grace. It was another way of saying God's gentleness had made him great. God's gentleness had prospered him. This gentleness of which we read in our text is God's tender mercy. It is the kindness and long-suffering with which he cares for his people. It is that which is pictured in the description of the Lord as our shepherd. And there's a great picture of this kindness, this gentleness, in Isaiah chapter 40, in the very portion that we have just been learning in our Sabbath school, Isaiah 40, and verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. There is a picture of our shepherd. Spurgeon put it this way. It is God's making himself little, which is the cause of our being made great. That should call to your mind the great statement in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. God makes himself little. God condescends to make us great. Spurgeon went on to say, we are so little that if God should manifest his greatness without condescension, we should be trampled under his feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies and bow to see what angels do, looks to the lowly and contrite, and makes them great. David rejoiced in that. He rejoiced that such a majestic God, such a great and all-powerful God, should concern himself with the needs of his small creatures. And especially in times when they were in distress, in times when they were in danger. But we ought not to be surprised at it. Because what did Jesus Christ say to his disciples? God knows the falling to the ground of every bird. Not a sparrow, Jesus said, falls to the ground without your Father knowing it. Shall he not much more have regard for you? He is interested in what you think. He is interested in what you say and in what you do. He is interested in what the devil is seeking to do against you. So it was with Job. When the devil spoke against Job, what was the Lord's response? Hast thou considered my servant Job? He said to the devil, after the first time, even though you have moved me against him, have you considered my servant Job? God knows who you are. He will deliver you from all your enemies. His gentleness, as David said, will make you great. And so, in the language of the 18th Psalm, in that additional clause that is inserted there, he will uphold you with his right hand. That's the right hand that refers to honor and blessing. It is the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man at God's right hand. He will uphold you. And his kindness, his condescension, by which he undertakes for you as a sinner, it will make you great. So tonight, whatever your cause for distress is, take up the shield that God has given you. Rest in His kindness toward you, and you will be able to go forward in prosperity. David's testimony was, at the end of this chapter, therefore I will give thanks unto Thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. And what was the greatest example of that mercy? It was the bringing of the Redeemer into the world. That was the promise to David. The Redeemer would come. So it was mercy not only to David, but to his seed forevermore. When you have cause to despair, think about the faithfulness of God in bringing Christ into the world. Because Christ came to shed his blood that you might live forever.